Abiding in love. Chuck Swindoll tells a very cute Mother's Day card that he saw. It was a really big card that the illustrator had written the words in the form of a small child's rough printing. On the front cover, there was a little boy who had untied sneakers. He had a wagon, and he had toys everywhere. He had a little cut on his face, and there were smudges all over the card as if the child had been handling this card. On the front it read, "Mom, I remember that little prayer you used to say for me every day." And then you open the card and it reads, "God help you if you ever do that again." This little story immediately reminded me of the comic sensation that ran for several decades, Dennis the Menace. Do you remember him? It was created by Hank Ketcham. If you'll remember, Dennis, who was this precocious little boy, was always getting himself into all kinds of trouble. He was particularly adept at making things very difficult for the next door neighbor, Mr. Wilson. Dennis's antics were reckless, but in the comic, Dennis always came off as rather naive. He really was never sure what he had done that was wrong. He always had the best of intentions as to what he was doing, no matter what the outcome was. One thing I noticed, however, is that no matter how bad Dennis's behavior was, he was still loved by his parents. He was certainly loved by Mrs. Wilson, who just adored him. And I believe, yes, even Mr. Wilson too. No matter how dirty, how banged up, or what he had broken, Dennis was always loved. He was always wanted. The love he experienced was not dependent upon his behavior. Dennis didn't have to earn his love. Instead, it was given freely and without qualification. I also don't ever remember, but maybe someone can recall a time, that Dennis was ever beaten for doing something wrong. He may have had to sit in the corner, and that was in the comics quite often, but no one that I can recall ever threatened him with bodily harm. Part of the charm of Dennis the Menace was that he did things we all wish we could have tried but didn't. Why did we hold back? I bet it was because of fear. Fear of retribution, and frankly, rightly so. I don't know how many of you saw this amazing video. It might still be on YouTube. Of back in Baltimore a few years ago, there was some race riots that were going on. And there was a mother in Baltimore who became kind of a folk hero in the city for unmasking her son because he had participated in the race riots. The mother is even filmed as smacking her son across the head for his poor behavior. The mother is now, as I said, is kind of a folk hero. There were calls about naming her Mother of the Year. The local police force even praised her efforts. The only question I have is, what tool was she using to discipline her son? Fear. For many people growing up, discipline was always based on fear. Don't do that, or I will spank you, I will ground you, I will throw you out on your ear. So much of our developing character was formed by the fear of consequences. No wonder so many Christians see God in the same kind of fashion. They cultivate a morality based on avoiding God's displeasure. Actually, that breaks down to a works theology, doesn't it? We're convinced that we somehow have to earn God's good favor, just like we had to earn our parents' good favor. While maintaining good behavior out of fear may benefit the parents' goal of control, it is exhausting and it is demoralizing for the child. Children grow up believing that they are never good enough. So two things can happen. One is the child can rebel. rebel against parental or any other authority, just like that kid did in Baltimore. Or second, they can become so defeated by their own sense of failure that they stop trying to lead any kind of independent life. And both situations are unreasonable. In 1 John 4:16, we read John's observation that perfect love casts out fear. So important are these words that I actually have them on a plaque in my office wall where I see them every day. These words remind me that intimidation, coercion, blackmail, and threats are never, ever based on the kind of love that God requires of us. Never. If we think our character or our approach to life as a location, Jesus is saying to us, remain in my love. In Jesus' sacrificial, all-encompassing love is where we should live our lives. It should be like the tent in which we reside. When we live in his love, there is no fear. And we would never turn to fear to coerce someone, anyone. Perhaps we wonder, well, what does this place of love look like? So maybe we could identify it and we could stay there. Jesus tells us that this place of perfect love is a place of overwhelming or overflowing joy. We also know in this place of love when we're willing to lay down our lives for others. This, of course, means the ultimate sacrifice of dying for someone else. But it is so much more than that. It means setting aside our own needs, our own wants, our own resources, our own egos to put the other person first. Is that the nature of the home you grew up in? Is it what your home looks like right now? The consequences of a home not operating out of a place of perfect love can be absolutely devastating. Many years ago, at the turn of the last century, there was a long-term project begun where two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully over several generations. One was the Max Jute family, or Juke family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. What the study found is remarkable, as it is cautionary. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man who married a woman of like character. Both Mr. and Mrs. Jukes lacked good character. Follow for several generations, the researchers found 1,200 descendants of that couple. Of these known descendants, 310 became lifelong vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by living a terrible lifestyle. 130 were jailed for an average of 13 years, and 7 were jailed for murder. There were over 100 that became alcoholics, 60 became habitual thieves, 190 prostitutes, and of the 20 who, of that entire descendant line who actually learned a trade, 10 of them did it while they were in prison. And the training cost to the taxpayers to train those 10 people was $1.5 million. And then they never made a contribution to society. In that very same year, the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene. Jonathan Edwards, some of you may have even heard of him, he was a man of God. He wrote a lot and he preached. He married a like-minded wife who was of outstanding character. And out of their descendants, 300 became ministers, missionaries, or theological professors. 100 became college professors. 100 became attorneys. 30 of those became judges. 60 became doctors. 60 became noted authors. 14 became presidents of universities. From that same family arose several giants of American industry. 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 became a vice president of the United States. Which of these two families do you think was at least partially residing in Christ's love? I'm sure that the parents of the Edwards clan would say that they were not perfect parents, but they knew where they were to reside. I'm no sociologist, but I'm pretty sure that one of the leading causes of dysfunction in families is fear. Parents fear losing control. They fear a financial collapse. They fear their children might embarrass them or fear that their children will not care for them when they get older. Children fear being failures in their parents' eyes, fear being physically punished, fear their parents' marriage ending, and so much more. Fear, fear, fear everywhere. And we know fear makes us say things and do things we shouldn't. Jesus has commanded that we should love one another. And surely that includes our families. If you don't think there's a problem in our society because of what's going on in families, you're not paying attention. I'm no big fan of his, but Dr. James Dobson in his book, Love Must Be Tough, talks about a conversation or the consequences of instability on families in families on children. Dobson recalls a conversation he had with a sixth grade teacher in an upper middle class city in California. It's not a lower class part of California. As a creative writing assignment, the teacher asked the students to complete the following sentence that begins, "I wish." And being sixth graders, the teacher expected to hear things back like, "I wish for a bike or a dog or a trip to Hawaii," etc. Instead, what she got back was heartbreaking. As 20 of the 30 children made reference in their writing assignment to the disintegrating nature of their families, two-thirds. A few of the actual responses from children read like this: "I wish my parents wouldn't fight, and I wish my father would come back. I wish my mother didn't have a boyfriend. I wish I could get straight A's so my father would love me. I wish I had one mom and one dad so the kids wouldn't make fun of me. I have had three moms and three dads, and they botched up my life." A grade six kid. And finally, this very disturbing one: "I wish I had an M1 rifle so I could shoot those who make fun of me." Grade six. It is so naive to think that there's no problem. Even if we do a great job in raising our children in love and not fear, the same cannot be said for the children who go to school with our kids. The problem doesn't end when high school is over either. In every workplace, every community group, every church even perhaps, every time any number of human beings gather together, there are going to be people who were raised and probably currently live in a place of fear and not love. And you see the consequences of this all the time. People governed by fear resist change. They lash out at the least little irritant. They defend their position no matter how irrational. People governed by fear are always wanting affirmation, attention, power. You meet grown adults who are still trying to please their parents, even if their parents have long since died. In the secular world of business and academia, one would not expect love to govern. Love in the secular world, we're told, is irrelevant. What matters are tangible things in the secular world like money and accomplishment. So if we can't find the love we need in the secular world to be whole people, where do we find it? Well, the only place that ultimately matters, right? In character development and sustainability, we need to find it at home. A child, a husband, or a wife who cannot find perfect sacrificial love at home will go out and seek cheap substitutes in the world. It happens all the time, and dare I say, there might even be some here today who've experienced that tragedy in their own lives. Even people who believe they are safe from such things find themselves blindsided when their happy home wasn't so happy after all. Many years ago, the pop group, the Bee Gees, had a song entitled, "How Deep Is Your Love?" It is maybe more a profound question than would be expected from a 70s music group. There is today, I believe, a hidden danger. And I hesitate to raise it, but I believe it has to be done. Today, you and I, we're going to offer our fathers, our grandfathers, other significant men in our lives some tokens of our appreciation. It's expected of us, and frankly, Hallmark's counting on it for their bottom line. But I wonder how much of it is just window dressing. Do we delude ourselves into thinking that a new tie or a brunch with Dad means everything's okay? That by taking care of social expectations today, everything is all right at home. Perhaps it is easier to pretend that we've got joy today as a family rather than question whether we reside in a place of love. But don't fret. We're not without hope. If we sincerely believe that all is not right with our families, Jesus offers us a refuge. If we remain in His love, we will find joy. And perfect love casts out fear. When we remain in His love like Dennis the Menace, we find that even if we make mistakes, we are still loved, we are still wanted. Why? Because the more we reside in Christ's love, the more our earthly family begins to resemble the heavenly family of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether a family is dysfunctional or not is not by chance. Whether a child grows up to be a well-adjusted adult is not because of a throw of the dice. The Houston Police Department had circulated a memo for many years entitled 12 Rules for Raising Delinquent Children. Here are those 12 rules. I'll share them with you. Number one, begin with infancy by giving the child everything he wants. In this way, he will believe that the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up that vulgar word, laugh at him. This will make him think he's cute. Number three, never give him spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and let him decide. Number four, always avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex. This will condition him to believe later when he's arrested that society's against him and he's being persecuted. Number five, pick up everything he leaves around the house. Do everything for him so he'll be expecting to throw all responsibility upon others. Number six, let him read any printed material he gets his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and drinking glasses are sterilized, but let his mind be fed on filth. Number seven, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. This way they won't be shocked when the home is broken up later on. Number eight, give the child all the spending money he wants. Never make him earn his own. Nine, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every sensual desire is gratified. Hold nothing back. 10, take his part against neighbors and officers of the law and teachers. They are all prejudiced against your child. 11, when he gets into trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I never could do anything with that kid anyway. And finally, prepare yourself for a life of grief, and you will likely have it. The point is that we can do something about the next generation. And I think maybe we could do something for previous ones too. By challenging each other to a life that is Christ-centered in its love. For when we honor God by remaining in Christ's love, Jesus tells us that God will give us whatever we ask for. Including, I believe, the family life that we all need and we all long for.